Thank you. Well, I bring you greetings from Rome. Glad to be back with you again at Fairview. I saw Brother Wayne Pagel yesterday. He was the preacher here the first time I held a meeting here. And then Brother Brandon Britton was here the last time that I was here. And I've been here once in between on a weeknight for a VBS maybe or something along that nature, a lectureship. And I'm delighted to be invited to come back and be with you again. It's always counted, in my view, as an honor to be asked to preach for a congregation, whether it's on a regular routine, full-time basis, as I've been doing at Rome now for nearly 20 years, or whether it's to come and hold a meeting. There's an implied confidence that the elders are expressing in extending that invitation, and I take that very seriously, and I'm delighted to have the opportunity to be at Fairview. It's a double blessing for me because my mother lives just south of Fayetteville, and I stay with her. I was talking to my sister last week over in Atlanta to see if they were getting any snow and ice, and she said she thought Mother was going stir-crazy. I said, by next Thursday, she's going to be worse than that after putting up with me for several days. But she'll be with me some this week, or plans to be, Lord willing, and I'm pleased about that. So I'm glad to be with you. In a gospel meeting, when I'm asked to take care of the Bible class hour, I like to try to give a special emphasis to the Bible. I'm grateful for the song, both songs, but the song that we sang right before our Bible class, because that's what we want to talk about this morning, is giving some emphasis to the Bible, to the place that it needs to have in our lives, and why it should be there. All of us make choices. You are who and what you are right now because of choices that you've made. If you are a Christian, it is because you have chosen to be one. You're not accidentally a Christian. You don't just haphazardly, accidentally become a child of God and live faithfully. If you're doing that, it's because you've made the choice to do that. And if you are not a Christian, it is just as equally true that you've made the choice not to be. There may be any number of factors that have come into play that have influenced you to make the choice you've made, but if you're not a faithful child of God, regardless of what anybody else has said or done or hasn't said or done, it's a choice that you've made. Nobody can make you become a child of God or turn you away from being a faithful child of God if you don't want them to. Joshua said a long time ago, choose you this day whom you will serve, speaking to the nation of Israel. Elijah made a plea with the nation, how long will you halt between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. He was calling on them to make a choice. And that's what you and I have to do. We have to make choices. You're here this morning because you made a choice to be present. Now, it may be that you made it a long time ago, that you simply made the choice, I'm going to be in Bible study on Sunday morning, whatever time we meet, no matter what, as long as I'm able to be. But you made that choice somewhere along the way. There are others who made the choice not to be here. They rolled over in the bed, and it was awfully comfortable there and warm, and they rolled back over, get a few more winks, and they made a choice not to be here. But it was a choice they made. And that goes on everywhere. All the time. Jesus made choices. A lot of times the choices we make what we think is best. But Proverbs 14:12, and Proverbs 16:25 both say that there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You think about the nation of Israel during the time of the judges. Your Bible says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. It doesn't say every man was trying to live in open rebellion, that every man was determined to do as wickedly as he could. It says every man was doing what was right, but what was his standard? What was in his own eyes? They were using the wrong standard. They were doing wrong, but they were doing what was right in their own eyes. There are many people today that live that way. They're trying to be good people. They're trying to do what they believe to be right. The problem is what they believe right isn't. Well, how do you know? If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you open them to Luke chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus made some choices. When he was tempted of the devil, he made a choice not to give in. Now, he was tempted. James 1:13 tells us that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, his own desires. While the Bible also says, James also tells us that God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither does he tempt any man with evil. And Jesus was God with us, Emmanuel. He was also fully man. And it was the aspect of humanity that the devil was able to use as a means of enticing God to sin. God in his nature, in his holiness, cannot sin and cannot be tempted to sin. For one thing, he doesn't need anything. Paul tells us that in Acts 17. He isn't worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything. But the devil was able to take Jesus in the flesh, God in the flesh, and through that flesh entice him to sin. Now Luke's account tells us that he was 40 days tempted of the devil. It may well be that for a period of 40 days he was enduring temptation. But we're only given three incidences of temptation that occurred apparently at the same time. And he made a choice in regard to that. He made a choice in the wilderness. It says that he fasted 40 days. It wasn't because food was not available. The idea is he made a deliberate choice not to eat. And in that condition then, he subjected himself, allowed himself to be, tempted of the devil. Now, when he was tempted, you know he responded each time by saying, "It is written." He made a choice. He made a choice to follow what the Bible said. And I want us to think about some of the things that are involved in what Jesus said when he said, "It is written." It's written. Something that is a document that is written is a document that can be preserved and can be enforced. Though oral contracts have a measure of enforcement to them, they're much more difficult to enforce and to have them stand up, especially if you don't have any witnesses to them, than a written document. And so, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I just simply ask you to think, how many of you have a will? Now, you are confident if you have a will that when you are gone from this world, your earthly goods, however how much or little that may be, will be disposed of in the way that you have desired. How do you control that? By that will. That's a written document. Suppose that you got in a dispute with somebody over your property, if you own property. How would you resolve that? You could go and get the deed. You could go to the courthouse and you could get the appropriate documents that are registered that would show that you have the right to occupy and possess that property, and whoever's in contention with you doesn't. On the other hand, if you're in the wrong, the document would show that as well. But you see, it's something that's written down. It's something that's been recorded. That's what the Bible does for us. God could have, in his infinite wisdom, allowed things to continue as they were in the New Testament days in the first century when they didn't have a written New Testament. They were guided by those miraculous gifts. And the will of God was being made known to the apostles and prophets, and then others were able to take that miraculously and teach it and preach it without having studied. Now, I've tried to study and prepare for the lesson this morning. If I were miraculously endowed, I wouldn't need to have this book, and I wouldn't need to open it at all. But I've had to have opened it at some point in time to study what we're going to talk about this morning and all week. But if I were miraculously endowed, I wouldn't have to do that. Well, God could have allowed that miraculous situation to have continued, but in his infinite divine wisdom, he didn't do that. He gave us a written document to guide us and direct us. And that's what Jesus was relying upon in regard to the law of Moses when he was tempted, because he was born under the law and born of a woman, Galatians 4 and verse 4. Now, when he said it is written, he said the Bible is relevant. Some of you were at East Hill yesterday and heard Brother Winkler's lesson on the relevancy of the Bible. And I thought about this as he didn't mention this in his lesson, but I thought about this as he was talking about the relevancy of the Bible. Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, twice from Deuteronomy 8, I believe, and once from Deuteronomy 6. The book of Deuteronomy, the material in the book of Deuteronomy, was about 2,000 years old. And yet, when the devil came to him and said, "If thou be the Son of God, command," Luke says, "this stone," Matthew says, "these stones be turned into bread." He may have said both. The fact that one records one and one records the other may indicate that both were actually said. But the point is that he was being told to turn that into bread. He was taken to the pinnacle of the temple, commanded to jump off because it was written, "He'll give his angels charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone." He was tempted to do that. He again said, "It's written again." He was taught, encouraged, and tempted to bow down and worship Satan. And if he did, he would give him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. He deserved that, didn't he? And he could have had it temporarily. But he made a choice not to. And again, he said, "It's written." Now, what was written was applicable and relevant to his situation. I have heard people say that the Bible won't work today. It's not relevant to the times in which we live. Well, that's not true. What Jesus quoted and used to resist the temptation of the devil was about 2,000 years old. What we're going to read and study through the course of this week, primarily from the New Testament, is about 2,000 years old. And what was said then is just as relevant today as it was then, because it is alive. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, where Peter said, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever." And then in verse 24 he said, "For all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever." In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 he said, "The word of God is quick," the old King James says, "living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, preaching, song leading, anything that is done in a public way is always subject to criticism. Some constructive, some not so constructive. But anything that's done publicly is subject to criticism. But the Bible is the critic of every one of us. That's what it means when it says it is a discerner. It's a critic. It examines our thoughts. It peels away all of the excuses that man gives, and it lays bare who and what we are and what we're doing and why we're doing it. The Bible is relevant to us today. It is a living book, a living word. And so, when Jesus said it is written, he gave emphasis to that. Not only that, he showed that the Bible is important. At the time that Satan came to him, he had been fasting, he'd been without eating for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have been hungry. In fact, sometimes I feel like if I go much more than 40 minutes, I need something to eat. I told somebody one time, they said, "Are you hungry?" I said, "Man, I don't get hungry. I eat before I get to that point." You know. Well, I feel that way sometimes. But he went 40. He made a deliberate choice not to eat. And he was hungry. So when the devil came and said, "If you're the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread," the flesh of the Son of God would have desired that. But here's an interesting thing that to me. Since James shows us that sin occurs when the temptation is joined to and wedded to the will, Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust, and when lust has conceived. What's a conception? A conception is the joining of two things together. How is sin conceived? When lust is joined to the will. And so there is the temptation to satisfy some desire. And when I wed that in my mind to the will to do that, whether I ever act on it or not, I've sinned in my mind. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 5, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's wed the thought and the desire together, and he's committed the sin in his heart. He may never act on it, but he's done that in his heart. And that's when sin occurs. Jesus was without sin. He never did that. He never once in these temptations or others, because Luke 4:13 says, when the devil had ended those temptations, he departed from him for a season. He never yielded to these temptations or another in his mind. The desire was there, because that's how a person is tempted. And Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. So the desire was there. But he never let his mind go to the place of saying, yeah, I could do that. I'll do that. He didn't. But he showed in answering that the Word of God is important. That's what he needed at that time. He didn't need physical food, not to answer the temptations of the devil. He needed the Word of God. We sometimes get our priorities mixed up by thinking there are things we need that we only want. And we neglect the things we need for the things we want. People will do that all the time spiritually. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of things that he possesses, Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 15. Therefore, we're to take heed and beware of covetousness. But how many people are consumed with the idea of possessing some things? And they neglect their soul for the sake of pursuing things. Things they don't really need to start with. Now, we're all spoiled to a certain degree. We like our modern conveniences. I remember several years ago now, I remember my daughter asking me one time, Daddy, what you mean there was a time when we didn't have remote controls for TVs? She'd never known a time when we didn't have. Sure enough, that's right. We get a little spoiled with our conveniences. And so, we get accustomed to those things and we allow them to take a place in our heart they're not supposed to. Jesus didn't need food at that time as much as he needed the Word of God in order to fight the devil. I can go to the doctor. Went to the doctor Monday and had a physical. I could ask my doctor, Doctor, what's going to happen to me when I die? Now, he can't tell me from his medical books what's going to happen to my soul. He might be able to describe graphically the process of decomposition that will take place with my flesh, but he cannot tell me from his medical books what's going to happen to my soul. I might go to an accountant. This is a time of season when people go to accountants and have their taxes done. Maybe there's an accountant in the class this morning. Well and good. People may go to an accountant and get help for that, but I could go to an accountant and ask him, when I die, will I know my mom in heaven? He can't tell me. He may be able to tell me from his accounting books and his accounting knowledge what will happen to all of my possessions that I have, ever how few or many they may be. But if I ask him about whether or not I'm going to know my loved ones in heaven, he can't tell me from his accounting books. He may help me in some other ways, but he can't help me when it comes to the soul. My sister is an attorney in Atlanta, and I may ask her or some other attorney a question having to do with legal matters. She can answer those, but if I ask her, how do I go to heaven? She can't take her legal books and open them and find anything in them that'll tell me how to get to heaven. She may be extremely important at some point in my life if I need an attorney. And she can't tell me what to do to go to heaven from her legal books. The Bible's important, folks. That's what we know. That's how we know how to please God. That's how we know what's right and wrong. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 11, Peter said, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Now, that's not said just to preachers. An oracle, it has to do with something that has been handed down, some decree that is given. Whenever we speak, and whenever we speak in regard to things that are right and wrong, sin or not sin, going to heaven or not going, we're on God's territory. And we've got to say what God says. If we speak, we're to speak as the oracles of God. How many times do we, maybe just in a casual way, hear something say, that's not right. I'm on God's territory now, is it? Do I really mean by that? I don't think that would be the best if it's in the realm of opinion. Or is it, in fact, right? Isaiah 5 in verse 20 pronounces a woe on him that calls evil good and good evil. I don't want to be guilty of that. Well, how am I going to know? I've got to know what the Bible says. We get in a lot of trouble in our lives because we make decisions and we make choices based upon what we think is right, but what we think is right isn't because we don't know what the Bible says about that particular subject. So what does the Bible say? Jesus recognized the importance of the Bible in dealing with Jesus. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalms 119, verse 11, Thy word have I hid in my heart, what? That I might not sin against thee. How many people are there right now that are doing what they believe with all of their heart to be right? And what they're doing is just as wrong as it can be. How many will there be in religious services today that will be doing what they believe with all of their heart is right, but what they believe is wrong? You think about the situation in our world with the radical Islamic terrorist. They believe what they're doing is right. People don't die for something they believe to be a lie. When those terrorists flew those planes into those twin towers in New York, and into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., they were dying for a cause they believed to be right. Now, I've often thought about those men and thought, wonder what they thought first time they hit eternity. That first second. Uh-oh. We were wrong. But they believed at the moment that what they were doing was right. But what they were believing was right wasn't. We say, well, yeah, that's those folks that believe that is the Quran and follow Muhammad. That happens with Christianity. It happens in the church. It's what I believe is right. Right? How do I know it is? The only way I know is by knowing what this book says about that subject, that matter. It's important. It's going to be our judge when we stand before God on the day of judgment, John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words has one that judges him. The word that I've spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. I want you to notice also that while he saw that the Bible was relevant and that the Bible is important, he also saw that the Bible was sufficient. He didn't need anything else. All he needed to put the devil to flight was what God said. It was sufficient. It is written. That answered the devil. When we're told by Peter to resist the devil and he'll flee from you, how do you resist him? Well, you resist him by saying no to temptation. That's true. What's the basis of the resistance of temptation? What God says. When I'm tempted to lie, I've been here, I think, since my father passed away, 2008, six years ago this last November. Dad had Alzheimer's. And when he got to the place where he didn't really know who we were, he knew that I was his son. He knew that I was a preacher, but he didn't know I was his son. He wasn't a member of the church. And I can remember going to see him. I went just about every week back during that time, and I would go into the bedroom where he was at in a hospital bed and sit down and visit with him. And sometimes he'd say, "How are things at your church?" He didn't know I was his son, but he remembered I was a preacher. But there are a number of things that go along with Alzheimer's. They get obsessed about things. And one of the things that seems to be consistent with them is if they have very much money or some money, they get obsessed about that. And he was wanting to go to the bank. Well, it'd be real easy to stand there in the middle of the day, 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoon, and say, "Dad, we can't go to the bank. It's closed." That's a lie. You say, "Well, it doesn't hurt anything. It hurts my conscience because it allows me to engage in something the Bible says will send me to hell, because Revelation says all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire." So it weakens my conscience. Didn't hurt him. Not only that, folks with that kind of dementia, it wasn't 5 minutes, he was right back on it again. Now you got to tell the same lie again. So you don't do yourself any good. You're not getting out from under a hard situation. You're just avoiding the uncomfortableness at the moment. Best thing to do is just say, "We can't go to the bank." Now, Dad was bedfast, so sometimes I'd say, "Okay, Dad, if you can get up, we'll go." I wasn't trying to be cruel. He couldn't get up. There are other ways to handle that. You see, there's a choice. We're talking about making choices. There are other ways to handle that than thinking that, just lie to them for the moment and get out from under it. Don't do that. It weakens your conscience, if nothing else. So see, the Word of God says you don't lie. How do you resist that temptation? You know what God says about liars. All of them are going to have their part in the lake that burns with fire, so don't do it. Jesus understood that. And he lived by that, and that's what you and I need to do. It was sufficient to answer temptation. I want you to know something else. It was sufficient to answer hard questions. Now, Corey, maybe the elders, maybe you, sometimes we get hard questions. In Matthew 19, they came to Jesus with what we would typically consider to be a hard question. Not that it's hard to answer, but hard because of the circumstances. A certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" All right, here's the marriage, divorce, remarriage. That's always been a thorny issue. Not because it's hard to understand what the Bible says about it. It's not. Because you know you're dealing with people. And you don't want to hurt people's feelings. You don't want folks to be mad at you. But again, you can only say what the Bible says. How'd Jesus answer that? He said, "Have ye not read?" All right, read where? Well, what he quotes is from the book of Genesis, chapter 2. "In the beginning he made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." God said that through Adam back in Genesis chapter 2. So when they asked Jesus about the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, what did he do? He took them to their Bible. When somebody asked me or asked Corey or asked you or one of the elders or the elders collectively about the subject of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that's what we have to do. We have to go to what the Bible says. And it's not real hard for me to stand here, look out over you, and say all of that. It's a lot harder from my experience to sit down in somebody's living room or to sit down in my study with them across the desk and for them to explain their circumstances and have to say, "You are in an illegitimate marriage. And you can't stay in it and go to heaven." Now people say, "Well, can't they repent?" I've got family members that say, "Well, they can repent and stay together." No. I want to ask you a question. Could two homosexuals do that? If not, why not? Folks, the issue of homosexual marriage is the fact that it is an illegitimate marriage in the eyes of God, just like some heterosexual marriages are. We're all enraged and up in arms over homosexual marriage, and we ought to be. But we ought to be just as enraged and up in arms over the illegitimate heterosexual marriages that are going on, sometimes in our own families. That's the issue. Did God join those two people together? If he didn't, it's an illegitimate marriage. And nothing I say or do can change that. What did John the Baptist say to Herod concerning him having his brother Philip's wife? It is not lawful for you to have her. Herod could have been baptized by John. It still wouldn't have been lawful for him to have her. It was sufficient to answer hard questions. And the bells rang. Let me give you the last one quickly. It's sufficient to answer false doctrine. 5 minutes. Thank you. When the Sadducees in Matthew 22 came to Jesus, verse 23 says, they don't believe in the resurrection. So they were disingenuous, hypocritical. When they asked Jesus the question about the levirate law of marriage, here's the law of Moses made the provision that if a man died, he and his wife had no children. In order to preserve his name, if he had a brother, unmarried brother at home, he was to marry the widow, and the first child would be raised in the brother, dead brother's name in order to preserve his name in Israel. Now, that was the levirate law of marriage. You remember the Sadducees asked Jesus concerning a woman that married a man, he died. She married his brother, he died. All the way till they had 7 brothers. Somebody wasn't real smart, were they? Anyway, they all died. Then they said, in the resurrection, she died. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They don't even believe in the resurrection. What Jesus say? You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Haven't you read that God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and God isn't the God of the dead, but of the living? What the Bible said was sufficient to answer their error. Does that today? I have some paperwork in my study from the book of 1 and 2 Peter, with a list of 75 false doctrines answered by the books of 1 and 2 Peter. The vast majority, almost 100% of them, that were not in existence at the time Peter wrote those two epistles. But because the Word of God is living, God in His wisdom was able to give us this book, the New Testament especially, that is able to anticipate anything and everything that man could imagine religiously and answer it. And that's what it does. It's sufficient to do that. When they asked Jesus about marriage, he didn't say, what do you think about it? He didn't say, how do you feel about it? He didn't say, what do the majority of people believe? He didn't say, what do your religious leaders say? He said, haven't you read? The Bible is sufficient. It gives me what I need to know how to go to heaven. When I'm trying to enter in at the straight gate, the Bible will show me how to do that. It'll take us to heaven if we will let it. Now, the Bible isn't like taking medicine. You put that pill in your mouth and swallow it, it works whether you know about it or not. The Bible doesn't work that way. You have to make a decision to commit your heart and mind to the study and the knowledge of the Bible, and you can do that. The King James Version is written on about a 6th grade level. Aside from proper names of people and places, the average word in the old King James Bible is 2 syllables. It's not hard to read 2-syllable words. And if we really want to know, you can get a good Bible dictionary. And when you come across a word you don't know the meaning of, you can look it up. If we really want to know, Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I speak of myself or of God. We can commit ourselves to knowing what the Bible teaches. And then we'll be able to teach others and set an example before them of how to live and to make our calling and election sure. Questions? I waited till you only had about 30 seconds, and that way we'd have to... All right, I look forward to the rest of the week, this morning, tonight, Lord willing. This morning we'll talk about the gospel. Tonight, unless I change my mind, we're going to deal with the second law of pardon. And that ought to be something that'd be extremely interesting to me and you if we're already Christians. How do we stay saved? We'll talk a little bit about that tonight. Thank you.